Peter once wrote that Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. Preachers love that verse. We get to pull it out every time there's a difficult passage that we come to. And that would be the case this morning. Dr. Leon Morris is actually at Trinity when I was there. One of the big names in evangelicalism. But Leon Morris writes, "This passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole of Pauline writings, and the many gaps in our knowledge have given rise to extravagant speculations." Let's pray together and ask God to teach us this morning. Father, thank you. We do want to come just express our dependence upon you. We are so grateful. You are a God who knows, who cares, and who is able. Our lives are in your hands, and we would pray that as our lives come to the finish line someday, that we would be found faithful, serving you, desiring for your kingdom to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage that Dr. Morris was referring to is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We were in chapter 1 last week. It just seemed natural to continue on in chapter 2. Last week we were talking about the judgment day. Remember, I took you to art appreciation class. We looked at Michelangelo's The Last Judgment. We're in this series examining the promise of Jesus of "I'll be back." And our passage lends itself to that study. Let's begin with an overflow or just an overview of the setting of the passage. Because here's what's going on. Evidently, sometime after receiving the first letter, the letter to we know as 1 Thessalonians, some people in that congregation, that city of Thessalonica, were persuaded that the day of the Lord, that is, the day of Jesus' return, had already come. And that sounds crazy, but a modern-day version of that belief is found among Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus returned October 1st, 1914. His return was invisible, and he set up his kingdom in Brooklyn, New York. That is bizarre. Just one of the many bizarre things that Jehovah's Witnesses believe. But anyway, this false teaching caused a great deal of consternation in this church in Thessalonica. And in response, Paul pens what we know as chapter 2. "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by a word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come." Okay. I want you to think like a cognitive behavioral therapist here for just a moment. You've seen this before, but our beliefs inform our emotions. Our emotions put us in motion and produce a behavior. Did you identify the emotion in the passage? The emotion was, the text said, unsettled, alarmed, shaken, disturbed, troubled, depending upon the translation that you are reading. But that's the emotion. Our beliefs inform our emotions. So the thought, in this case, the misinformation that informed those emotions was this teaching, allegedly from Paul, that the day of the Lord had already come. The gathering, verse 1, had already taken place. The gathering referring to Jesus' return for his bride, as described in chapter 4 of the first letter. And we spent a Sunday on that familiar passage. I want you to be able to walk through that passage and explain it to everyone. So our beliefs inform our emotions. Our emotions put us in motion and produce a behavior. What is the behavioral response produced by this false teaching? Well, we read about it in chapter 3. The conclusion that some arrived at was this. Well, there's no point in working anymore. They quit their jobs. They became irresponsible and idle. Instead of being busy, they were busy bodies. That's verse 11 of chapter 3. They began meddling in other people's affairs, gossiping about one another. That sounds like a fun church to be a part of, right there. So the possibility of that infecting the entire church was very troubling to Paul. It is said, and I agree with this, date setters are upsetters. And that would be true throughout church history. So many examples of someone predicting a date of Jesus is going to return, and the result has always been sort of hysteria over here. Date setters are upsetters. And it is just so foolish, because Jesus clearly said in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen. Not the angels in heaven, not even the Son. Only the Father knows. And so that's the context of chapter 2. About 6 months after writing the first letter, Paul is now responding to this misinformation and this hysteria to provide some correction and some clarity to their thinking in order to calm their anxiety, in order to change their unproductive behavior. You want to change a behavior? You have to change the belief driving that behavior. So here's what he says, verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, again, the end of this present age, the ushering in of the age to come when Jesus returns, that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. A couple more verses. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. And we are left with a myriad of unanswered questions. What is the rebellion? Verse 3. Who is the man of lawlessness? Verse 3. What or who is this restraining influence, restraining his appearance? Verse 6. And what about the powerful delusion sent by God so that people will believe the lie? Verse 11. Well, you know, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Okay. Let's walk through this. There is a key phrase, I believe, in verse 5, where he says, don't you remember? Hey, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? So in the time that Paul spent in Thessalonica, and that was only a period of about 3 weeks. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. He comes to the city. He has 3 weeks. People come to know Jesus as their Savior. This little congregation begins. And during that time, he taught them about the second coming. And now he is saying, you know, it looks like you have forgotten much of what I taught you. Don't you remember? And then he mentions a number of things just to sort of jog their memory so that they would recall what he taught them. But he doesn't flesh those matters out in detail. And as a consequence, we read the text without that background information to answer those questions. And I think maybe part of the conclusion is, well, God just didn't think it was necessary for us to have that information. One of my favorite preachers, Alistair Begg, he's got that wonderful Scottish accent. And he says this, the main things are the plain things. And the plain things are the main things. Okay. And I'm content with that. Because there are so many who just get obsessed about being dogmatic and being hyper-focused on matters, especially of eschatology. And they're easily drawn into becoming part of this sort of alarmist hysteria as they speculate about matters that the scriptures are not really plain about. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Peter warns about that sort of danger. He says, because of these teachers, the way of truth is slandered. People who predict dates, people who get really dogmatic about matters of eschatology, just fuel all the caricatures of Christianity, and we're viewed as nutcases. So just what can we sort of know with some confidence in respect to those questions that arise out of chapter 2. I'm going to look at all four of those questions that I raised, and we'll try to do this. What is the rebellion? Verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, the coming of Jesus, will not come until the rebellion occurs. The word rebellion translates the Greek word apostasia, from which we get our English word apostasy, of course. Apostasy is the rejection of God, the rejection of his truth by those who profess to believe. Okay? Apostasy is a defection from, an abandoning of the Christian faith. So this rebellion in verse 3 is referring to something that is sweeping. It's catastrophic in the church. Before Jesus comes again, there will be this sort of climactic apostasy, a falling away from the truth from within the church. And there are a number of texts that support that. Matthew 24 again. Jesus said, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Again in the next letter, 2 Timothy, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. I think one example that is a precursor to the rebellion and what it looks like is seen in the United Methodist denomination today, embracing the woke agenda. Clay was just telling me this morning about a Methodist church. I don't know if it's denomination-wide, but they are promoting drag yourself to church Sunday. Use your imagination. Let's use that as a growth initiative. Everyone dress in drag next Sunday and come. Okay? I won't be here, but you can do that. They're trying to be very inclusive. And there's some wisdom in that. But the denomination has moved now to a denial of the Trinity. You are no longer a Christian church if you deny the Trinity. That is apostasy. Another example is seen in the deconstruction movement. Have you heard about people love to talk about, well, my kids are deconstructing their faith. And deconstruction is simply an embrace of relativism. Truth is subjective. It's my truth. So my truth now supersedes biblical truth. It elevates my truth above everything, and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. So the deconstruction movement is clearly an example of apostasy, and it becomes very disconcerting for us. And the response is what John writes in one of his epistles. He says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. Okay. They went out from us. They left the church, but they did not really belong to us. They may have at one time proclaimed that they were Christians, but they never really possessed a saving faith in Christ. And we see an awful lot of that. Christian sort of in name only, but then they walk away. That's the rebellion. And every preacher in every age will say, that's right now. Well, that is right now, the apostasy. Who is the man of lawlessness? Question number two. What's the identity of this man of lawlessness? It's also referred as the lawless one in verse 8 and 9, who's going to appear before the day of Jesus' return. Okay? And a clue to his identity lies in verse 7, where Paul says, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Okay? 2,000 years ago. And so while the man of lawlessness is perhaps contemporary to us, or perhaps future, lawlessness has been present throughout history. The Greek word for lawlessness is anomia, and the word is carried into our language. We get antinomianism from the word. Antinomianism is the rejection of socially established morality and law. And we're seeing that everywhere in our society today. The rejection of socially established morality and the law. So Paul is saying this lawlessness is going to crescendo in expression with the coming of the man of lawlessness before Jesus returns. And it's clear that he has in mind this figure known as the Antichrist. 1 John chapter 2. The beast in Revelation 13. Who is this person? Well, speculation as to his identity is a complete waste of time and effort. And the list of those who have been identified as the Antichrist is a long one. It includes various emperors, various popes, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, the League of Nations, Gorbachev. He had this birthmark on his forehead, the mark of the beast. The New Age movement, Henry Kissinger, Jimmy Carter, Ronald Wilson Reagan. Six letters in each of his names. 666, the Antichrist. The increasing lawlessness of society sets the stage for the coming of the lawless one. And he will be a person empowered by spiritual forces of darkness who will then exalt himself above God. Verse 4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And no specific temple is in mind. The motif of sitting in the temple, proclaiming or claiming to be God, is used as just an expression of the proud opposition of the lawless one to God. Okay, third question. What or who is restraining the appearance of the Antichrist, this lawless one? Because there is a... Who said that? Well, there is a restrainer keeping lawlessness somewhat restrained during this present age. And Paul speaks of this restrainer in both personal terms, he, verse 7, and in personal terms, what? In verse 6, so the restrainer could be a what, or it could be a who. And the restrainer's influence has been speculated to be the principle of law and order. An interesting suggestion in light of the vanishing rule of law in our country. Some said it's government influence. Nah, I don't think so. Some say it's the church. Some say it's the Holy Spirit. It's the church empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of the Spirit. Once again, maybe it's impossible to be certain, but perhaps the Holy Spirit is the best sort of speculative conclusion. So here's what happens. As we near the day of Jesus' return, God will restrain his Spirit's work in this world. Evil and spiritual darkness will increase. And we go, it certainly seems to be increasing right now. But God's purpose in allowing that is to wake people up. In the insanity of the growing darkness, some people are going to turn to God. That's his heart. And honestly, that excites me. That's what is so exciting about being a part of the church right now. In some ways, it feels like, oh, it's so discouraging because church attendance is declining. And that may be a good thing. They went out from us, but they were never truly a part of us. But what an exciting time to be a part of the church. People are either becoming more resistant or they're becoming more receptive to hearing the good news. And they are becoming more lawless or they're being led to seek God. And that helps to understand the last question. The last question was... what is the powerful delusion sent by God so that people will not believe? That was puzzling. Let's look at the verses again. For this reason, and that is their refusal to believe the truth, verse 10, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. And maybe at first reading that raises questions about God's fairness. If God sends a delusion, why are people held accountable for being deluded? But a careful reading makes it clear that God's judgment is a response to people's refusal to obey the gospel and his response to their rejection of the gospel and rejection of him and refusal to love the truth. His judgment will fall, and we talked about judgment last week, his judgment will fall on those who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Paul makes that same case in Romans 1. Those who God gives over to their sinful desires, but we read that text and we understand that people have gone so far down that spiral of spiritual depravity. They harden their hearts so much against God that he gives them over. He essentially says, you may have your way. You may have your way. He desires that none should perish, but all would come to repentance. But people can so harden their hearts against God that he will eventually say, you may have your way. And that leaves us still with many unanswered questions, but we leave the passage with this conviction, hopefully. In the growing darkness before Jesus' return, when things seem at their worst for his followers, God is still on the throne. He is still in control. We are in his hands. And in the end, Jesus wins. After the lawless one is revealed, Jesus will appear and the lawless one will be destroyed by the breath of his mouth, by the splendor of his coming. In chapter 1, Paul's teaching on the return of Jesus was designed to help us have compassion on the unbeliever who is causing us hardship and suffering. Don't lose your compassion. Chapter 1 was also designed to help us, to remind us that Judgment Day should be a day of rejoicing for us. We have been judged, and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to our account. We need not fear judgment. That was last week. Here in chapter 2, the teaching on the second coming is designed to counteract the uproar caused by false teaching. Okay? Be still. One day the trumpet will sound. Jesus will return and we will be gathered to him. What a joyous day that will be. And we're going to wrap up finally the series next week talking about that day and the wedding supper of the Lamb and talking about heaven. When you keep the main things the plain things, what really matters in life is this. Are your friends and are your relatives going to be a part of that gathering when Jesus returns? I did a funeral on Friday. I actually did 3 funerals on Friday. And I was asked to do 5 funerals on Friday. People die. It's like we... But anyway, this woman was 53. She died of cancer. Just a beautiful lady. I had previously done her mother's service. I had done her father-in-law's service. So I had met her a couple times in the last couple years. And during one of those occasions, I gave her my book. And her husband told me that the last book she ever read was Prepare to Die. It was on her nightstand when the angels came to carry her to the arms of Jesus. And that was just so affirming to me. Sharing the good news of salvation with others is what this life is all about. So, once again, take the book and give it to those you want to see in heaven. Do that? Let's pray together. Thank you for, once again, Father, the promise of your Son, I will come back. I will prepare up a place for you, and I will come back to gather you to be with me. Our future, our glorious future in heaven should cause us to say, as Paul said, to die is gain. Until that day, find us again faithful, seeking to advance your kingdom and bringing others to a saving knowledge through your Son. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Go home and study this passage a little bit on your own and see if you can walk through it. I love you guys. Don't rush off.